We're in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 11. Tonight we're going to have a look at the study based on an English word called conviction, but on a very important Greek word, which is a little different in meaning to our English word. The very first thing we need to notice tonight is that the salvation of a soul is always preceded and accompanied by a convicting work of the Holy Spirit. There's a big difference between Christianity and churchianity. There's a big difference between being born of God and being a religious person. Because no one is ever truly saved without experiencing the conviction of which Christ speaks about in John 16, verses 7 through 11. The Greek word for conviction means to bring into an awareness, or it means to rebuke or to cut through. It has a deeper meaning. We have to become aware that there are many people who think they can be saved when they feel like it. You cannot be saved when you feel like it. The truth regarding spirituality and the results of spirituality can only be produced as a result of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our need of the Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in your notes, your first heading there is, of what does the Holy Spirit convict the sinner? Well, the Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of sin. Of sin, not sins. Sins are the fruit of sin. But we must look at the sin which is the root of all sins. And it is the sin of unbelief, or the sin of rejecting Christ, as verse 9 in John 16 clearly indicates. The unpardonable sin is not the sin of unbelief or the sin of rejecting Christ. Can I make that clear? How many of you have been taught that? Sad. You'll find out Sunday night what is the unpardonable sin. It is not the sin of unbelief. It is not the sin of rejecting Christ. It's part of that, but that's not it. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes to work upon and in a person, the very convicting power of the Holy Spirit is to convict that person of the sin of unbelief at that point in time. Because you didn't believe in Jesus Christ before you got saved, did you? Did you? Believed about him, but you didn't believe in the person, Jesus Christ, before you got saved. You couldn't have, because you would have already been saved. When you heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit convicted you, you realized your need of Christ. Up till then, you had been rejecting Christ. You had been rejecting the person, Jesus Christ. Now, it's fair to say that most of our consciences, that is, if they are not too hardened, will convict us of sins, the fruit of sins. You can go, perhaps, into the valley tonight, and there will be people there tonight who will be convicted of the fruit of sin, but will not be convicted of sin. You understand that? But it's only when the Holy Spirit convicts us and opens our spiritual eyes that we see the enormity of sin of rejecting Christ as our Savior and Lord. The greatest sin anyone can commit outside the unpardonable sin is the sin by which we are condemned, and that is the sin of rejecting Christ as Savior and Lord. You know, there will be a lot of people in hell who will have never committed the unpardonable sin. Now, let me say this to you. There will be a lot of people in heaven who will have committed the unpardonable sin. That's got you thinking, hasn't it? Does the unpardonable sin keep you out of heaven? Does it rob you of your eternal salvation? No. But it does do something to you. And that's why I've got to put the sermon into two parts. Because when I finish on Sunday night, I have to finish with these words, that you'll have to come back and hear what happens to the people or the person who commits the unpardonable sin. Righteousness is often misunderstood in the Christian church, because what the Scripture is speaking here about is of a righteousness which is required. How many of you fully understand what Christ said in the waters of the River Jordan when he said to John, John, baptize me, we must do it, John, so that the righteousness of God will be fulfilled? Do you understand that passage of Scripture? And there's something of that significance transpires in a baptismal service. You just don't duck people underwater. You can duck them under a tap. Baptism doesn't mean that. It means more than that. And so the scripture is speaking here of a righteousness which is required. And it is a righteousness which is provided by God and offered to mankind in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Have a look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Don't come to church without your Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Well, we all know that Romans 3, verses 21 and 22 tell us that we receive this righteousness by faith, by faith. And so we've just been through that great faith chapter of Hebrews 11, and we've learnt many lessons about faith. But here again, we see tonight from the Word of God that the righteousness of God in Christ becomes ours by faith. You don't earn it. You can never, ever earn the righteousness of God. In theological terms, it's the imputed righteousness of God which is given to us as a free gift. You can't get right with God by bargaining or by works or promising God. We've all tried that. Have you ever tried that? I tried that years ago. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Now, it's fair to say that apart from the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, mankind has no true conception of his own unrighteousness or of God's righteousness. That's what verse 10 clearly brings out in John 16. You know that before you became a Christian, you were not aware of your own unrighteousness, were you? You were a very righteous person. At least you thought so. And a lot of people tonight who are outside of Christ, if you went up to them tonight, they would not in any way think that they were unrighteous, would they? I mean, with no disrespect, I'm following closely for my own interest the Fitzgerald inquiry at the moment. And there's no note of unrighteousness about any of those people that are involved. They're very righteous people. They're very honest citizens. At least they think so. And so did we. And it's not until there comes conviction by the Holy Spirit of who we are that we, like Peter, then will cry out, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man." And we even cry out to the stage that Peter cried out, "Depart from me." We find it almost impossible to bear the light of the holiness of God as revealed in Christ. Then the Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of judgment. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convince mankind that Satan and all who belong to him are already doomed. Have a look at verse 11 of John 16 very closely. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Those of you who are Greek scholars and got Greek Hebrew Bibles, you'll readily see that that judgment is not yet finally completed. You all know a little of prophecy and you know when that judgment will be completed regarding the prince of this world. He's been judged at the cross, yes. The sentence was passed and he was made aware that he had a final doom awaiting him. But in the meantime, he can roam around a little bit and he can run to and forwards and he can play up a little bit. There are other judgments, of course. There's a judgment at the great white throne for the unbeliever. There's the judgment at the bema seat for the believer. But the judgment here is to do with the spiritual cosmos, or to do with what we call spiritual warfare. There are many other passages of scripture that we could look at, but just let's quickly look at Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. That blessed book over the back that Satan doesn't like preachers to open. We open it here. Revelation 12, 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angel, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. I love that bit, the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And then verse 11 says, And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. That's a lovely passage of Scripture. Great significance, great meaning. Well, the great lesson we can learn here tonight is this. There is no substitute for the Holy Spirit. In a day of utter confusion in many areas of Christendom, there is no substitute for the Holy Spirit. And when you have a real encounter with the living Christ and with the person of the Holy Spirit, you will know the difference between the Holy Spirit and a counterfeit. You see, only the Holy Spirit can convince mankind of its desperate need of a Savior. Satan's not going to convince you of your desperate need of a Savior, but the Holy Spirit will. Indeed, many people often question how the Holy Spirit brings about this threefold conviction. The Holy Spirit does His work of conviction through the preaching of the gospel. Now, I want to underline that, because I've heard people say, oh, the Holy Spirit brings about the work of conviction through preaching. Oh, no, He doesn't. You can preach anything. That doesn't necessarily mean it's the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is simply this, that that person, Jesus Christ, came, lived, died on a cross, rose again, and ascended back into heaven. What for? Just for the sake of doing it? Oh, no. So that you and I could be set free from the torment of hell and sin. I've always said, and I'll go on saying it till the day I die, that when a preacher preaches the gospel, that kind of preaching then becomes a platform on which the Holy Spirit can work. And the Holy Spirit will never work in anyone's life unless the Word of God is being preached. Now, the Bible makes it clear in several places that the Word of God, that is the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, is the powerful instrument which God uses to effect the salvation of all who believe in a person. And we're all aware that conviction always comes from the faithful preaching of the gospel. You know the record in the book of Acts when Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost? His hearers were convicted. And what were they convicted of? They were convicted of their need of a Savior. They were convicted of sin. They were convicted of righteousness and of judgment. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 24, where he says, Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Conviction. Conviction of sin. And then verse 19, And I will show wonders in heavens above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Talking about judgment. It all unfolds before our very eyes, doesn't it? Then the Holy Spirit does His work of conviction through the personal witnessing of Christians. And I want to lay some emphases on this tonight, because we're about ready to get up and go. I've waited 3.5 years to move, and you're going to have to be running to catch me. We'll move. But we're going to move spiritually. We're going to reach out and bring in 50 new families in the next year into His church, not our church, His church. And we're going to do that. Well, we're not going to do it sitting on our freckle, are we? We're going to get up and we're going to do some personal witnessing as Christians. Now, please allow me to stress this truth. The Holy Spirit does convict through personal testimonies, through personal witnessing. Acts chapter 8,
Philip.
You know how he goes down onto the Gaza Road. And there was the personal witnessing with the Ethiopian eunuch. And what did that personal witnessing do? It brought that Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. Now, let me say this in the spirit of love. When you are witnessing for Jesus Christ, you are witnessing for Jesus Christ. You are not witnessing for the Upper Mount Gravatt Baptist Church, as good as that may be. You are not witnessing for an organization. You are witnessing for a person and to a person. Did you get that? You are witnessing for a person to a person. Most people don't want to hear about how many people come to the church. Most people don't want to hear how good the choir is or whatever, for example. As good as all those things are, and they are good in their right place. But what a person wants to hear when you are witnessing to them on a personal level, a one-to-one basis, they want to hear about Jesus Christ the person. Now can you see why so much of door knocking and personal witnessing has often been all in vain and it's been a waste of time? You can get to the point about witnessing about the person Jesus Christ very quickly. Very quickly. If you are occupied with Christ. You'll get there. He'll put the words in your mouth. The Holy Spirit does convict through personal witnessing. There are other examples in Acts 26. Paul was having another encounter there, this time with a king, wasn't he? Yeah, King Agrippa this time. And Paul was witnessing to him. Then the Holy Spirit does his work of conviction through special providences and interventions. Well, a classical example from the book of Acts is the conversion of Paul, or Saul as he was then, on the Damascus Road. Then there are other passages. What about the people at Joppa who were brought under conviction by the death and miraculous resurrection of Dorcas? We see that story there in Acts chapter 9. Have a look at it. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, and by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which he did. And it came to pass in those days that when she was sick and died, and that's Nekros, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. In other words, showing them all the good works she'd done. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. Notice how he bypasses good works here. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. We so often don't study that story. We get more occupied with Joppa when the messengers came from the house of Cornelius for Peter. But we forget that God used Peter in a mighty way there with that dear woman Dorcas. Now that was a one-to-one basis. But notice how he disregarded all the works that she'd done. He brushes them aside. And he goes straight to the central theme and the central person. And I think that is very, very important. What about the jailer who was brought under conviction in Acts 16? Not only by the testimony of Paul and Silas, that was part of it, but by the earthquake, divine intervention. And God sent that earthquake. Well, then again, the Holy Spirit does his work of conviction in answer to the prayers of God's people. We're stressing the very importance of prayer in this church, and I'm very grateful to all of you who come to pray on a Wednesday night and a Sunday night, and I want to encourage more people to come and pray. It's God's house, and we are God's people, and we are coming here to pray for the lost and for revival. Matthew 18, verse 19 is a key that will help you in regard to prayer. The Lord is speaking here. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. If two of you, I remember a few years ago when I was evangelizing, traveling around Australia, there were two farmers who decided to meet at a stump on the Carra Grenfell Road every Monday morning at 6 o'clock. Didn't matter whether it was harvest time, shearing time, whatever it was. They were going to meet there, and they were going to pray for revival to come to the little town called Grenfell, which I suppose there wouldn't be any more than about 1,500 people in. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. They began to pray for some of the ministers too, because they weren't being disrespectful. They were praying something like this. They said, "Lord, either remove them, or let's have a funeral service." And God, in a wonderful way, sent them a Salvation Army officer into that town who was alive for the Lord. And it was only a matter of months, and they were having a Sunday night service of over 600 people as a result of two men agreeing and praying. And that's why I want to encourage you in this upper room ministry. Go into the upper room ministry by twos and threes. Go into the upper room and agree as you pray. And it'll happen. It'll happen. The Holy Spirit also does his work of conviction through cleansed, yielded, and spirit-filled lives. There's something in your life, as in my life also, that shouldn't be there. You know where we should be until we get it right? On our knees. I didn't know much about prayer when I got saved. I had never cried as a man, apart from being bashed as a kid. I cried then, but I'd never cried as a man. I didn't know what it was to cry as a man. And I cried for 9 months after I got saved, non-stop, day and night. And I tell you, I reckon I cried most of the sin out of me. But every time I became convicted by the Holy Spirit of things in my life, I would go and talk to God. And that's what prayer is. I'd go and talk to God, and I'd stay there till I got it right. I'd stay there until I knew that God had forgiven me afresh, cleansed me, and it was right with him. And that's all that really matters. Because when you're cleansed and you yield it and you're spirit-filled, that means God can take you. And if you're available, God can do some mighty things in and through you and with you. You know why God can't use a lot of people? It's because they have secret sins that they've never, ever confessed. God will never use you. I can show you clearly evidence of that truth, because the clear evidence of that truth is to throw you into the deliverance room when I'm working with demons, and you'll soon find out whether you're clean or not. Because if you're clean and you're yielded and you're spirit-filled, the demon can't do a thing to you. But if you're not, look out, because you'll be surprised what will be thrown in your face. Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's got the detailed record book of every event that we have committed. Now, God hasn't got it, not regarding the past, because when you became a Christian and you were cleansed, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and God just wiped the slate clean. So God doesn't have a record of the past. But Satan does. God's got a record of all that you do from the moment of salvation. And he's got to have that record book, so that you can be judged at the Bema Seat. But Satan got the other book. Did you know that? There's some great examples in the Bible of clean, yielded, spirit-filled lives. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is probably one of the best examples. Book of Acts, he's being stoned to death. And who was standing by? Saul, who became Paul. Saul witnessed the death of Stephen. And I believe very strongly that it was at this point that Saul became convicted. Now, here was Paul. He was a very religious man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Hebrew. He was trained and educated by one of the greatest rabbis that ever walked this earth. But what was the contrast between him and Stephen? Stephen's life was cleansed and yielded and spirit-filled. Paul's life was empty until he had the Damascus Road experience, and Christ filled that emptiness. There was a time when I was a young fella growing up, you would see people blush. You ever blushed and been hot in the face? Oh, I have. Most people blush when they're in the presence of somebody who is what? Not holier than thou, but when somebody is what? Walking with the Lord. Wouldn't you agree? We've slipped a bit, haven't we, as Christians? We compromise now. Can you stand in a group of people when somebody brings you a glass of alcohol, for example, and can you honestly say no, thank you? And when somebody says, oh, come on, be one of the boys, you say no, thank you. I'm a committed Christian and I don't drink alcohol. What have you done? You've automatically brought conviction to that person. We've moved a bit from bringing conviction through spirit-filled lives. We need to get back to it. Now, in closing tonight, let us never assume that the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is for the unsaved, because this has been the greatest trap of Satan in the church. Many Christians believe when they get saved, they are born again, baptized, brought into a local assembly, that they're there, they've arrived. And they have problems ever accepting the fact that the Holy Spirit also convicts the saved. Why does he convict the saved? And what is the result of the conviction of the Christian? Isn't it primarily correction? To correct us? The measure in which he, the Holy Spirit, can convict is the measure in which he, the Holy Spirit, has come unto you. To convict you about your prayer life, your quiet time, tithing. But the Holy Spirit goes on convicting